The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
When again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" Well, he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them, and he gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them, and they ate, and they were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. He says, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to them." Boat again, and he went to the other side. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Well, they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" May God encourage us through his word today. Please be seated. Amen, amen. Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to your house before your word to seek from you your grace. Father, we are hungry and we need to be fed. Father, please distribute your manna to us, your bread to us, that we might be nourished, and that each person here would receive the benefit of the nourishment that you offer us through your word, by your gospel. Father, as we are in one service today, I pray that as we come across people that perhaps we don't get to see because they're in different services, that this would be a day of great spiritual encouragement, that each member in this church family, each disciple, follower of you, would have an intention not only to come to church to receive, but to come to this church family to encourage one another. It's a broken world, and we all need encouragement. So encourage us by your Spirit, but also please, Lord, use your people as your instruments to bring your encouragement to our hearts that we might be strengthened in our faith. Father, I thank you for these graduates. I pray that I pray that you would protect them. I pray that you would hold them to your side and that they would flourish in their faith in the midst of a world that is dark and growing darker. Father, allow them to be great lights in this world for your glory. So, Lord, we again look up to you and we ask for you to feed us, Lord, by your grace and by your mercy and in your loving kindness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, people are drawn to churches for lots of reasons. Some are looking for a church with a specific kind of music program. Others prioritize children's ministry that cause their kids to get excited to come to church. Others want a church that focuses on world missions or on evangelism. Others want a church that helps the poor through food pantries and the like. Well, there are very many appropriate differences within Jesus' local church. But in the midst of all the differences, there is one priority that Jesus makes supreme. Jesus' priority for his church is simply the making of disciples, the making of followers who grow to become more like him in our obedience, in our character, in our affections, in our mission, in our wisdom, in our relationships, in our priorities. The Apostle Paul captures the focus of Jesus for the church in Colossians 1 when he writes, "Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And for this I toil with all energy that he powerfully works within me." So he says, this is what we're about. We're about laboring to make every member of Jesus' church complete or mature in Jesus. If you're part of the Bethany family, you've seen our tagline in our church lobby in big, bold letters. It simply says, "Following Jesus together." We desire every member, every visitor to know this priority about our church from the moment that each person walks in the door of this building. We're a church that labors to follow Jesus together. We do that, again, not in isolation of one another, but in a family bond with one another. We want our members not to be isolated or separated or divided or in conflict. We desire that members and all of our ministries be united behind this one desire that we are going to follow Jesus. We're going to do that together. The question that our tagline begs is, well, what does it mean then to follow Jesus? And if, again, you're part of Bethany very long, you will see three words in many of our publications on our website that capture our definition of the path of discipleship. Again, Jesus doesn't leave us uninformed about what it means to be his disciples, both through his teaching and then the teaching of the apostles throughout the New Testament. Jesus lays out a path by which he defines discipleship for us. And for us, we describe that path of discipleship in three words: believe, belong, become. Now these words, they're stated in that order for a purpose. We believe it is impossible, for instance, to belong to Jesus' family, to become more like Jesus, unless one first believes in him. So the path of discipleship begins with simply believing in Jesus, the person of Jesus, the God-man Jesus, as our personal Savior and our personal Lord. And I ask you, as you think of those three words, believe, belong, become, to ask yourself the question, where am I on this path of discipleship? And the first question would be, have I believed in him? And if you have not yet believed, this is the only question that's important in your life. It's the only question that has eternal impact upon you. Will you choose to believe in him as your own personal Savior, as your own personal Lord, to be energized by his life as he offers him his very own person to you? No eternal blessing will come to you from God unless you first believe. Jesus in Mark 1 describes the gospel this way. It says that he went out throughout the world in Mark 1 verses 14 and 15, proclaiming the gospel, this good news of God, saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand, so repent and believe." Repent, turn away from your sin, your own way of living, and believe in the gospel. Now, if you have repented of your sin and believed in Jesus, the next question asks, well, do I meaningfully belong to Jesus' family? Because that's the next step in discipleship. We don't jump to from believing to becoming. We jump from believing now to belonging to the family that Jesus has created for us to learn how to become more like him. So committing to Jesus' family, and we commit to Jesus' family through baptism. It's the first commandment after one believes. Believe and be baptized right away. And so if you're a disciple of Jesus and you believe but have not yet been baptized, I'd say stop there. We got time out. Let's not jump to becoming. Let's not jump to learning how Bible study methods and you know, prayer institutes, all that. Let's stop. Because Jesus says the next step, if you're going to be my disciple, just simply identify publicly with me through baptism. And then commit yourself to a meaningful relationship in my own local church. We call that membership. So if you do believe, though, and if you do belong, the last part of this discipleship path and the last question that I would have you to ask is, am I becoming more like Jesus now? Am I becoming? Am I continuing on in this progress? Because this is a lifelong process of learning to be a disciple. And we never really end until we stand before Jesus and then he perfects it. He completes this process for us. But are you growing? Are you more like Jesus today than we were yesterday, in other words? Are you more like Jesus in 2025 than you were in 2024? Because that's the path. It's a path of progress. It's becoming like him in our affections, what we love, in our obedience, our submission to him, our relationships, how we relate to people, the world, how we relate to people in our own church family. Becoming like him in our priorities, what's most important to us? Becoming like him in our mission, what are we really accomplishing in our world? So all of this is to argue that Jesus' chief goal for us is to make us into disciples, to make us into people who are more like him. And then in making us into people more like him, that we would follow him together and that we would do his will. Now, I believe the book of Mark, a book that we're studying, is all about this issue of discipleship. And as we open up our Bibles to Mark 8 again this morning, the main idea that we're going to track is this. Jesus personally labors to make us disciples. And we're not alone on this discipleship path because Jesus walks with us. He teaches us along the way. He strengthens us. He helps us so that we can make progress, because left to our own, we can't follow this path and become more like Jesus in our own strength. But Jesus is with us day by day in this journey to help us to become more like us, like him. So now Jesus labors, he works on our behalf in so, so many ways, but this story highlights three labors of Jesus that I want us to consider and think about and lean into and receive from the Lord and to give thanks to Jesus for. So there are three specific labors we're going to look at from Mark 8 today that Jesus does to help us along this path. The first labor is that Jesus abundantly provides for his own. Isn't that awesome? Everything we need, we have in Christ. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I do not need one more thing. I don't lack anything to successfully live this life for the glory of God. So here in this story, in Mark 8, Jesus returns to the Gentile region of the 10 cities, the Decapolis. And again, he reveals that he's the Messiah through his miracles and through his teaching. And he reveals himself not only to the Jews to whom he came, but also to Gentiles. So we're seeing this expanse of the gospel beyond the Jewish nation of Israel to the Gentiles as well. And while in the 10 cities, a group of friends bring a deaf and mute man to Jesus, and they beg Jesus to heal him. And so Jesus, in compassion, puts his fingers in the Gentile man's ears, and then Jesus spits, and he touches this man's tongue. Think of that, how tactile Jesus is in his ministry. He touches this man's tongue, and with great compassion for this poor guy, Jesus looks up into heaven. He sighs with empathy and with kindness upon this man. And then as he looks in this man's eyes, he says, "Be opened." And immediately this man's ears hear and his tongue is free to speak. Can you imagine the experience of this man in that moment? He shouts with joy over this miracle and he begins talking. And he can't stop talking and he's talking and he's talking. And I'm sure people around him, "When are you going to stop talking now?" Because he just kept talking and talked all his life. And Jesus has healed him, and everyone is amazed. They just marvel. And Jesus looks at the crowd and says, hey guys, I know this has been a really exciting day, but please don't tell anyone about this. I don't want this known just yet. Well, they don't follow his urging. Instead, they go out and they can't stop sharing about what they saw. They tell everyone, hey, this Jesus, he does everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear. He makes the mute to speak. Well, you can imagine that the people in the 10 cities now and hearing this news are very, very interested. They hear their neighbors talking about it. It's a buzz in the workplace. And they walk out and travel from near and far in droves to see this man Jesus and to hear him teach. They want to know more about him. And Jesus, he finds a nice remote place in the countryside to stop and gather everyone around and begin teaching. And he teaches all day long. Imagine that. It's a long sermon. And when he's through, the people don't go home. They stay there. They say, if Jesus is staying here, we're going to stay here. And so day two, he teaches all day long. And at the end, as night is going on, he just looks and the people, they don't leave. And again, there is nothing in this remote part of the countryside, nothing except just a flat field. And at the end, they say, we're staying. If Jesus is staying, we're staying. And so Jesus gets up on the third morning and he teaches all day long. And they're still staying. And Jesus, he unfolds the good news of the kingdom, of his offer of the kingdom for all who would come to him in faith. And there are over 4,000 people that had gathered for this three-day festival of hearing the gospel spoken by Jesus. There's men, there are women, there are children. And in all those 3 days, there are no snacks. There are no lunch breaks. There's no breakfast cooking in the morning. There's just simply no food. Any food that people may have brought or it was consumed early that first day. And they have a long, long journey, some of them, to get home, and they're going to walk. And they're going to walk with bodies that have been depleted of any kind of nourishment. Jesus himself is feeling the hunger. I don't know how often you've gone without three days without any food. It's only been very few times in my life I've done that. And again, I feel it. Like I feel the weakness. I feel like I got to be careful. I don't do too much because I'm going to faint if I'm not careful from this kind of fasting from food. And Jesus, he feels the hunger in his own body. And he's been working. He's been teaching, which actually burns a lot of calories, believe it or not. And undoubtedly, he has this thought in the back of his head, you know, I've been teaching for 3 days without anything to eat, but that human thought is dispelled because here's what Jesus is meditating on. He's saying these people, not his own hunger that he's feeling stirring up, not his own weakness, but these people who've been listening, they have a long journey. And inside of his gut, it says he was moved with compassion. That's like a gut response of affection. Like it's not just, maybe I should do something. No, he feels deeply the needs of this people. He cares so deeply. It actually has a physical effect upon him. He has compassion. He's moved with compassion for these people. People he'd only met a few days earlier, people who I believe are Gentiles. They're not of his own lineage. And yet he feels for them like they are his own family. He feels for them like he would feel for his own mom if she'd been sitting there without food for 3 days and was going to have to walk home. Here's the truth. As we think about Jesus' labor for his own people to help us along this path of discipleship, let's remember this. Jesus always thinks deeply about his own. Always. We are constantly on his mind. We are constantly on his heart. He not only knows our needs, but he feels our needs as well. He feels the hunger of his people. You know, in verse 2 and 3, the New Living Translation says, I feel sorry for these people. They've been here with me for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will faint along the way, for some have come a long distance. Now, though Jesus has fed the 5,000 not long ago, 5,000 Jewish people from 5 loaves and 2 fish, his disciples, in forgetfulness, say immediately, well, how are we supposed to find enough food to feed them out here in the wilderness? You know, Jesus presents the problem. He's not asking the disciples to be the ones who provide the solution, but he's just speaking out loud. How are we going to provide enough food for all these people? There are no restaurants, there's no stores, there's nothing, nothing. And I think at this point, Jesus lets the air and the environment around the disciples kind of breathe, right? It's one of those, this is a breathing moment. You know, how are we going to ever find enough food in this remote place? And I don't think Jesus was quick to answer. He just let the settle just kind of weigh heavy in the air. Just looking around. Have you ever asked the Lord a question that he just lets weigh in the air? He just lets the air breathe. And you're like, I think I know the answer. He doesn't have to say anything, because the Spirit of God is working even in the question. It's in some ways it's ridiculous nature given what Jesus has already shown to these men. And Jesus then says, well, how much bread do you have? And, you know, they'd asked around the crowd to see if anyone brought food. And so, there were 7 loaves left after 3 days. I don't know how these 7 loaves survived 3 days, a group of 4,000 people. Do you know, if you saw your neighbor after 3 days had a loaf, wouldn't you say, hey, could I have a little bite of that? You know, somehow these 7 loaves remained hidden for three days. But there they were. We have 7 loaves. 7 little loaves, not big loaves. And he says, hey, everyone, attention, sit down. We're going to have supper together. And then everyone, 4,000, sit. He lifts up these 7 loaves to heaven in his hand. He prays to the Father. He thanks God for being the one who provides daily bread. And then he breaks the bread into pieces, and he keeps breaking. And he's disturbing to his disciples, and he keeps breaking and breaking and breaking and breaking and breaking. He tells his disciples, distribute it, and they go, and disciples, and they come back for more, and he keeps breaking and breaking these 7 loaves over and over and over. Someone comes up to one of the disciples as they receive the bread, because right now it's just bread. You know, bread's a great meal if you're super hungry, but it sure would be nice to have some fish, right? So, I'm a little bit ashamed to say this, but I've been holding out. I have a couple fish. You gave me bread, I'll give you fish. I want Jesus to have these. And so, after distributing bread, these fish come to Jesus. Jesus, okay, he starts breaking the fish. He gives thanks again, second prayer, two prayer. This is a two-prayer meal. Okay, let's thank God again. You know, we didn't know we had fish. Let's thank him for some fish. Isn't everybody happy that there's fish too along with the bread, right? And he starts breaking and breaking and breaking and breaking. And everybody's eating. Everybody's just taking in children. You can imagine how fun the children are having, you know. And at the end, because God's not a God of waste, they go around, they pick up all leftovers. And these are huge baskets now. The first miracle of 5,000 were little baskets. Huge baskets, 7 baskets full of leftovers. Here's the truth. If we are to grow as Jesus' disciple, we must learn to trust him. This is discipleship 101. I'm going to trust him. And right away, remember, these guys have not, these 4,000 people, they're Gentiles. They've not been acquainted with Jesus very long. They hear him for 3 days, and they're coming to believe in him. And Jesus says, I want you to learn. I'm going to teach you a lesson through your hunger and through my provision to learn to trust me. Trust is the first lesson, what it means to follow Jesus. And yet, trust, it's the most difficult lesson for us to learn. Isn't it the most difficult lesson? Jesus, you know, I want to follow you, but I also, you know, just allow me to have a life where, you know, I get up in the morning, I work hard, and then, you know, life is normal. just know if you're on the path of discipleship, and this path leads to this eternal glory. He says, if you're on this path, I'm going to teach you early, and I'm going to teach you often. I'm going to teach you to trust me. In other words, I'm going to put you in circumstances where you have no ability to provide for yourself, none. I'm going to put you in places where you are at the very end of the line, at the end of yourself, and you don't know how you're going to make it. You know, he labors for us to grow our faith. Now, it's important because the death of discipleship is self-trust. It's trusting in ourselves. We trust in ourselves, we trust in human authorities, you know, someone is smart, someone's skilled, they should be able to provide. We trust in our money, we trust in wealth, possessions. We also, when we run to the end of human resources, we lean into just worry and fear. You know, that, okay, I don't know, so now the one place that I can go in the midst of my need is just to worry and to be afraid. When we are weak in trust, our stomach boils with concern over the needs of our life. When we are frail in faith, we lay awake at night, turning the problems we face over and over and over with no peace. And this is, you say, well, that's me. Should I be ashamed? And I say, no, it's just the life of the disciple. There's not one disciple that didn't have lessons from the beginning all the way to the very end of their life about trust. Because this is what we're prone to do, and Jesus in kindness labors to build and to strengthen our faith, to keep us on this path, to bring us into a future glory. Growing as a disciple of Jesus means that we're growing to learn to trust him. And I believe the story in Mark 8 is given to teach us that Jesus abundantly provides for his own. That when we follow Jesus, we don't need to fear running out of our resources. He performs miracles to supply all this lack, and that supply attends to our physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. You know, Jesus provides for the physical people of this great crowd as they were receiving spiritual truth from him. And you know, it's interesting because mature Christians sometimes denigrate our physical needs as though they're not really that important to God. I mean, it's just your bodily needs, so hey, go to something more important like your spiritual need. And it is true that Jesus provides for the spiritual need, and that gives meaning to all his provision. But it's also true that Jesus felt compassion. Why? Because they had a physical need. He was moved because of their physical need of hunger for some food. God creates us with frail, dependent bodies, and rather than diminishing the importance of our physical needs, Jesus places physical needs in his work as the starting place to help us learn trust. Notice how Jesus begins with these folks as he labors to make them disciples. It's the beginning of their faith life, and he places them intentionally, because he could have called it quits at day one, say, hey, you guys need to leave because there's no food out here, and I know what's going to happen on your way home. If we go very much longer, you're going to faint, and it's not going to be good. He could have done that. He didn't. He actually led them sovereignly, intentionally, into a place of absolute dire need to demonstrate his loving willingness to meet the need so that they would learn trust in him. Let me ask you, has Jesus placed you in a situation of dire physical need? If he has done so, he's done so out of his love so that we would learn to trust him. And we learn to grow as disciples. This is what he's about. If your physical need is a concern about a physical disease, know that Jesus feels that he has compassion upon you and he won't fail you. If your physical need is a concern about finances, know that Jesus has compassion. He's moved by this concern with you and he won't fail you. If your physical need is a concern over one of your children, know that Jesus has compassion upon you and he will supply exactly what you need for your kids. I love Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. John begins his gospel this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing was created apart from him. Isn't that amazing? Nothing is too hard for Jesus. You know, recently, my family had a rare opportunity for all 15 of us to enjoy a vacation together. It's a rare moment because two of the families are stretched out in Virginia and Colorado. And our habit from the time my boys were young is to worship at local churches when we're on vacation. It's been a blessed habit. It's not a legalistic obligation like God's going to be angry at us if we don't. But it's been a great help to our discipleship as we've been engaged in various churches. Some of them are great churches like this one we went to this past couple weeks ago. Some of them are really duds, and we even learn from the duds, you know, about what's the gospel, what's the church all about. And so, I commend it that to you. But on this day, the pastor taught on the Lord's Prayer. So when we got home, I gathered my grandchildren around, and I asked them if they had memorized and learned the Lord's Prayer yet. And they shared that they had not. And so I enticed them with $5. I believe in that kind of motivation for really good things. I said, hey, if by the end of our week together, because we had another 6 more days, if you've learned the Lord's Prayer, I'm going to give you $5, and I'll help you. I'll talk about it in the morning. And at first, they're like, oh, that's too long. You know, I recited to them, that's too long. We could never do that. Okay, let's just see what happens. But if you do, there's $5 for you. Well, my 5-year-old grandson from Colorado, he's very enthusiastic, very energetic little guy, and so he had memorized it by the end of the week, and his recitation, I wish I could have recorded, I should have, because it came with such flair and emotion, you know. I can't really duplicate it, but our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And at that, he stops and he gets quiet and he says, and that is my favorite part. Isn't that great? We often think, give us this day our daily bread, that's one of the non-spiritual requests. You know, it has to do with our physical body. No, that, if unless we become like children, Jesus says, we can't enter the kingdom of heaven. The kind of thoughtfulness of a child saying, I don't know what it means, hallowed be thy name. Here's what I know. I need food. And the Father gives it to me. That's trust. That's discipleship. Friends, let us never doubt Jesus' love to desire our good. And let us never doubt his power to supply for our good. In him we find a boundless warehouse of grace and favor and mercy. He knows what we need, when we need it, and how to get it to us. He labors. Now, of course, he labors for our soul, and what precious it is to be forgiven of our sins, to be comforted in our sorrows, to be adopted into his family, to be reconciled to God, to be granted the Holy Spirit to strengthen our obedience and to guide us in our steps, to be secured into his family so that we never need to fear being abandoned by him. What spiritual grace there is. And all this, I think, is wrapped up in the giving of the bread that God, Jesus, provides for his disciples, everything we need along the path. Now, Jesus openly confronts unbelief now. So after gathering up 7 huge baskets full of leftovers, Jesus leads his disciples into a boat. They travel across the Sea of Galilee. They run into Jewish country now. And the Pharisees, they're fuming. They hate Jesus. They hate his popularity. And they confront him and they argue with him. And they want to trip him up in his words. They're testing him. They're looking for a way to condemn him. And they says, if you are from God, show us a sign from heaven. Prove to us that you speak God's truth. Do something that verifies your authority to say these things. You know, send us fire from heaven. Send us manna from heaven. Something from heaven is going to prove that you are from heaven. At this, Jesus sighs in exasperation and disgust. Sort of like, it's sort of the Greek. That's what the Greek says. Jesus mourns over the unbelief of the Pharisees' hearts. And he says, why do these people keep demanding a miraculous sign? He turns to his disciples. Why do these people keep demanding a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, I'm not going to give this generation any such sign. And with that, he leaves. I'm done. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. And he gets his disciples in a boat and off they travel. So why did Jesus confront the unbelief of the disciples in front of them? Answer, because he loves his disciples. And he labors to help his disciples learn what it means to be a disciple. He wants us to know that being a disciple means to trusting in him rather than trusting in some sign from heaven. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Jesus has already given all the signs that we need to prove that he is the Messiah, the King sent by God. He'd given all the signs that the Pharisees needed. And so when we ask for a miracle, we are asserting, when we demand a miracle, not just asking because we have a need, but we demand a miracle in order to prove that you really are who you say you are, we are asserting that he's not done enough to prove himself, to validate his teaching, to validate his person. And when we demand more proof of Jesus' power, we are inviting unbelief into our hearts, and he wants the disciples to catch that lesson. The Pharisees were not coming to Jesus with a need that required a miracle. That's faith. But the Pharisees were coming to Jesus to demand from him more so that they would say, if you do more, I'll acknowledge you. Remember, they did the same thing on the cross. If you come down from the cross, then we'll know. They're still looking for some other work. This is raw unbelief. And it is a wicked thing. It's a soul-damning thing. The desire for another display of God's power is not the same as the desire for Jesus. A desire for a power encounter flows not from faith, but from unbelief. Our longing for an experience with supernatural power will move us farther from Jesus and not closer to him. Now again, this is not a desire for God to meet our needs in whatever fashion he wants. That's not what is happening here. This is a desire to see something spectacular and a demand upon God to do something more before we will bow our knee to him, before we'll be satisfied with him. You remember Thomas? You know, he says, hey, I'm not going to believe unless I stick my hand in his side and fingers in the holes in his hands. And when Jesus grants him that, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says to him, have you believed because you've seen me? He says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. This is what discipleship is. Not the demand for one more sign, but belief in the signs that Jesus has already given us that are bountiful and amazing. You know, today there are many who teach a kind of Christianity that demands more and more and more spectacular signs from the Lord. They say that pursuing such an out-of-the-ordinary sign is a necessary part of being a mature disciple. If you really were spiritual, you'd ask for a new sign every Sunday just for God to prove himself. You'd ask for a power encounter so you get close to that power. Yet Jesus' plain words tell us the error of this false teaching. Jesus says, why does this generation seek a sign? Why do they? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. So what is Jesus doing here? He's laboring for us to help us avoid the kind of unbelief that's so very deceptive, so very alluring. Much of the religious world still peddles the kind of spiritual unbelief that the Pharisees are selling here. And Jesus confronts the Pharisees for our good to help us identify and forsake the path of supernatural signs. So labor number one, Jesus abundantly provides for his own. Labor number two, Jesus openly confronts unbelief. And finally, and this is amazing, Jesus kindly cautions his own. So Jesus leaves the Pharisees now and they get in the boat. Another long trip over the water, and the disciples get hungry because it hasn't been long that they filled up their food with the bread and the fish. And they begin to get hungry, and again, I'm sort of imagining the scene here. You know, Jesus is quiet in the boat, as he often seems to be quiet in the boat, maybe resting, relaxing. One of them says, hey, I'm getting hungry here. Who brought the bread? Because they think somebody surely brought a bag of leftovers, right? And yeah, who brought the bread? So they realize no one brought the bread. And you can imagine they're starting to accuse, how come you didn't bring the bread? You know, you were the last one. You know, you're carrying all. What? How come you forgot this? And they're starting to argue among themselves about, you know, and blaming each other and then pointing fingers and then defending. I wasn't supposed to bring the bread. You're supposed to bring the bread. It's that kind of, if you have children, you understand. Jesus is listening. And he stops him in the middle and he says, "Hey, watch out." Okay, gets their attention. "Be very careful to avoid the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Well, the disciples are still focused on physical bread, so they misunderstand him, as they often do, thinking that he's commenting about this problem of not having any bread, and they're hungry again. And again, when they say that, Jesus kind of rolls his eyes and he asks them, "Well, why are you arguing about having no bread?" And then he shoots off a series of 9 questions. You know, can you imagine, you know, when your parents, you know, you commit some sin, disobedience, and your parents ask you questions, that's usually not a good thing. Because usually they know the answer to the questions, and now the questions are used to kind of push you into the self-discovery of your own guilt. So listen to these questions for a moment. "Don't you know, or do you not understand yet?" Answer, no. "Are your hearts too hard to take it in?" Answer, yeah. "You have eyes, can't you see?" The answer, I guess not. "You have ears, can't you hear?" I guess not. "Don't you remember anything at all?" Oh boy. "When I fed 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread, how many baskets of leftovers did you pick up afterwards?" And now they're really sheepish, you know, 12. "And when I fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves, how many baskets of leftovers did you pick up then?" 7. "Don't you understand yet?" No. Now, Jesus, he's not berating his disciples, and I didn't mean to portray it that way. I don't believe he's just berating them. But he's laboring to awaken his disciples' conscience, the disciples' hearts, to their need for trust. To awaken the disciples, specifically, he's using bread here in this leaven of the Pharisees and leaven of Herod to awaken them to the deadly influence of evil that's all around them. So Jesus uses this metaphor of leaven. I just want to think about this before we leave here, if you bear with me. I know we're going a little longer than normal, but hey, well, there's lunch after. Leaven, it's yeast, and in the Bible, leaven is used as a symbol of the way evil works. And there are at least 4 parallels between leaven and evil that are worth noting. First, like evil, leaven works quietly inside us before it has any outward expression. So it's almost invisible to the naked eye, and it's working invisibly, and such is the fashion of evil, working invisibly inside of us before the bread kind of poofs, expands. And it's like this leaven, it's working long before the poof, before there's any visible effect. It's first inside. Second, like evil, leaven invades the whole body and not just part of it. In other words, we can't say, "Okay, I'm going to put evil in my arm here, let my hand do some things, and protect my legs, my mind, my heart." No, once evil comes in any form, it just flows through the whole of our person, the whole of our being, every part of us, every relationship. Third, both cannot be removed once introduced, and I say that except by miracle. In other words, there's no human means to get evil out once we allow it in. There's no human means. It requires an absolute miracle. And both begin very small and expand gradually. I think it's just such a little thing, certainly not anything to be concerned about. I mean, look around, look how much evil other people are taking in. No, all leaven, it begins with just a little, and then it grows and expands, it multiplies. And so Jesus, he warns us about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, these are two are very kinds of leaven are very distinct from each other, but they invade the church of Jesus and keep us from becoming disciples. They hinder us from following Jesus together, each one of them. And I would observe they're present here at Bethany, they're present in every church, and they're present as a danger to me as well as to you. What's the difference between the leaven of the Pharisees and leaven of Herod? The leaven of the Pharisees is the life-destroying influence of externalism. The leaven of Herod is the life-destroying influence of worldliness. Related to the leaven of the Pharisees, Jesus warns against any religious expression that exalts external forms above the internal life of God, the life of the Spirit. It's the difference between Moses and the day of Pentecost. And I just want to give some symptoms of the leaven of the Pharisees once it begins its working. This leaven makes our soul proud of our own righteousness. It gives us confidence about, you know, I'm a good person. This leaven condemns others for not measuring up to our standards. This leaven delights to accuse others because it makes us feel better if we have other people to point to, whether it's somebody in the paper that we read about or somebody in our own community. We delight in either the actual sin or the possible sin of others and their failures. The leaven of the Pharisees expands upon the law of God to include man-made moral requirements. It justifies the heart sins of anger, bitterness, conflict, and hostility as though those things were righteous. Like, hey, I'm righteous now. That's what the leaven of the Pharisees does, because I'm angry about, and we label it some sin, right? But all the while, the leaven of the Pharisees is rolling up with this kind of cruelty and hostility and bitterness. It enjoys a good gossip session. Let's talk, let's pray together about these folks. It makes us feel superior to others in our own community. It breaks fellowship with the church. It trusts in our own good intentions and our own efforts to please the Lord. And it devalues joy in the Lord or love in the community. Those things, okay, as long as you have righteousness standard, doesn't matter that much whether you have joy or love. Let's consider the leaven of Herod for a moment. The leaven of Herod is, again, this influence of accepting the world standard regarding things like money and power, sexual ethics, and pride. What are some symptoms? This leaven weakens our view of God's holiness. We get a diminished view of God's righteousness when we enter into worldliness. This leaven compares our lives to others instead of to the Lord, and we feel like, hey, I think I'm meeting pretty good standards on the curve. It compromises the integrity of our commitments. So we make commitments and then we compromise them. It listens to the world's arguments for our moral choices. Let's listen to that podcast because I'm interested in what they have to say, and maybe my mind will be bent. It opens doors that should be kept shut. This leaven invites conversations about matters that are shameful, so our conversation, our talk is influenced. This leaven values pleasure and possessions over worship. This leaven regards God's law as outdated. It's the Old Testament. This leaven is quick to accuse others of legalism. This leaven denigrates the authorities that God has placed in our world for moral order, the authorities of government, parents, and church leaders. And this leaven pursues the best life right now with little regard for eternity. You know, again, both of these leavens are real present dangers in all of our lives. I think of the leaven of Herod, and you know, you don't have to look long in the scripture. You see Noah, righteous Noah, have a little leaven and he becomes drunk. I think of David, you know, a little leaven and adultery and murder. I think of Solomon, a little leaven of the pursuit of riches in this world, and this world's glory, and idolatry follows. And here's what Jesus says, and let's think about this as disciples. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Jesus never warns us about dangers that we are immune to. He comes alongside of us on this path of discipleship to help us successfully stay on the path and move forward. And he doesn't warn us about things that, that's just a crazy, you know. He doesn't come in and into our context and warn us about, you know, I'm trying to think of some crazy animal that lives in Australia, you know, the boom snake. You know, I don't think we have any boom snakes around here. He warns us about things that are real right here in front of us. And that's every one of us has a danger of one of these two leavens. Now you say, which of these kinds of leaven is worse? Which is worse? And the answer you give to that question reveals the leaven that most endangers your own soul. What do I mean by that? If you say, well, the leaven of Herod is so much worse than the leaven of the Pharisees, guess what? You likely are being influenced by the leaven of Herod. If you say, well, the leaven of the Pharisees, that's so much worse than the leaven of Herod, well, you're probably being influenced by the leaven of the Pharisees. So both of these are equal destructive to our life of discipleship. And I want to ask you, do you see any present way in which the enemy is bringing the leaven of the Pharisees into your life? Do you see any present way in which the enemy is bringing the leaven of Herod into your life? Listen to Jesus' kind words, because he wants you and me to be successful on this path. He says, beware. Watch out. Because these two influences, they will destroy you. The path of discipleship, it's believe, it's belong, it's become. And I want to ask you, where are you on that path? If you have not yet believed, I urge you, that's the moment. And right now, before God, if you hear this gospel of Jesus, that he is King of Kings, he died for your sins, you say, I want to believe. Right now, before you leave, you can call out to God, God, I need you and I need the provision of Christ for my own life, and he will do that miracle. I urge you to believe in him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your loving kindness to us and for us and your blessing. I thank you for your gospel. I thank you that you allow us to be your disciples. And I pray for anyone who has not yet become a disciple of Jesus, that they would see him to be a master, a king worthy of following, and that they would run and come to him and receive grace today. And I pray all for those of us who have come to believe, Lord, and come to belong. I pray, oh Father, that now we would become, every day would become more like Jesus. Thank you, Father, that we're not left alone on this path, but that Jesus himself labors to make us disciples, teaching us, strengthening us, help us to make progress. Thank you, thank you, thank you. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.